Well, church family, before we turn to God, to his word, join me as we pray that he would help us to understand his word rightly. If you could, pray with me once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have not left us to figure out or guess what you would have for us, what you would require of us, but you have clearly and carefully and even beautifully laid out for us in your word what you would have for us. You've told us who you are and what you've done for us in your son Jesus. So Father, be with us now. Grow us in our convictions. Help us to live more faithfully for you as a result of our time around your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Things are not always as they appear. Things are not always as they appear. In our fast-paced and visually driven world, it is very easy to make snap judgments, to make assumptions based on appearances. However, as we so often find out, things are not always as they initially appear. Take, for example, an iceberg. For ships at sea, icebergs often appear to be harmless chunks of ice just kind of floating around in the water, simply there to kind of maneuver around and push through. But the dangerous reality about icebergs is that only about 10% of them is visible to the eye. The remaining 90% is hidden under the water, extending out unpredictably in all sorts of directions. Ships may think they can steer clear based on what they can see, but the real threat is below the surface. We even have warnings around us today that speak to this reality. In most cars, I trust in your car, inscribed on the passenger's side mirror, you'll find the words, "Object and mirror are closer than they appear." The safety warning there is to let you know that that car coming up on your side is actually closer than you think it is, South Carolina driver. So be careful when you change lanes. What appears to be further away in reality is much closer than you think. The Bible is also full of examples of this reality as well. One of maybe the most famous, the story of David and Goliath. As much as we'd like to believe that we'd be pulling for David in those moments, our money would be on him. Friends, Goliath was a giant. He was skilled at warfare. David was a shepherd boy. Emphasis on boy. It appeared that David had no chance, but the spiritual reality is that God was with David. And we all know how that story ended. Things are not always as they appear, which we'll find to be true in our text for this morning in Psalm chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. For those who are using the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 451. Page 451 in the Pew Bibles. As is always the case, if you do not have a physical copy of God's Word, please do take that copy as a gift from us to you. We would want nothing more than for you to be able to read God's Word for yourself, to study it, to know the God of the Bible. So a bit of context for us before we dive in. Psalm 10 is the second half of an acrostic poem, which begins in chapter 9. An acrostic poem is simply a poem where each verse or section begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 9 is written by King David. And although we're not given an author of chapter 10, based on the continued themes of justice and oppression from chapter 9, it seems as though King David is likely the author of Psalm 10 as well. Although there are many similarities between the two psalms, the main difference between 9 and 10 is that 9 is a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, whereas chapter 10, where we are today, is a psalm of lament. So lament, a quick definition for you. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. More than just simply venting emotions or expressing grief, for the Christian, it is a form of worship, a means of processing suffering with God, not apart from God. So if you've been with us for our Summer in the Psalms series, you'll know that 3 out of the last 4 psalms that have been preached here have been psalms of lament. I actually had a member come to me a week ago and ask, is everything okay with the pastoral staff? Is something going on here that we don't know about? Friends, everything's fine. The pastoral staff is doing great. We're happy and excited to be with you, shepherding you. We just have a unique opportunity here as a church this summer to really lean into what the Psalms have to say about lament. And as one of your pastors, I know that for some of you, these Psalms in God's providence are perfectly timed in your life because you are in the middle of some extreme suffering, some difficulties and trials right now. And you desire to suffer well in a manner that would bring God glory and make much of the gospel. And so God has given us Psalm chapter 10 to look to for how to praise him in the midst of our pain, for how to trust him in the midst of our trials. And for others of you, life is relatively smooth for now. No major trials. Lament wouldn't necessarily describe your season of life at the moment. Well, friend, it is better for you to prepare for a storm when the weather is calm, as opposed to trying to board up your windows in the middle of a hurricane. So regardless of our season, let's together look to Psalm 10 for encouragement in our present suffering, as well as for encouragement in any future pain. My hope in our time together is that we would grow in our understanding, and for those who are taking notes, here's our main idea for this morning. Biblical faith trusts that God is, even when at times it cannot see what God does. Biblical faith trusts that God is, even when at times it cannot see what God does. A month ago, when I preached Psalm 22, I introduced a four-part structure, key elements commonly found in biblical laments. I took these directly from Pastor Mark Vergop's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And those four elements were, number one, turn to God. Direct your pain and your sorrow to God rather than turning away in despair or bitterness. Turn to God. Number two, complain to God. Complain to God, honestly and boldly express your grief, your questions, your frustrations. Number three, ask of God. Plead with God to act, to remember, to heal, to deliver. And then number four, trust in God. Choose to trust in God's character and promises even when circumstances haven't changed. Well, Psalm 10, believe it or not, maps on top of those four elements exactly. And so these will serve as our outline for this morning, beginning with turning to God. David begins the way many psalms of lament begin, with a question. A question that I believe, in this instance, stems from trusting in God, faith in the Ancient of Days. The author is familiar with Yahweh. He knows that God is big. He knows that God is mighty. He knows that God is just and will do justice. And yet, injustice prevails. So how does what he feels, what he sees, what he perceives square with what he actually knows of God? Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. In verses 1 and 2, we see the first key element, again, turning to God. God is the object and the aim, both explicitly and implicitly, of these first two verses. Explicitly, because David literally calls God out by name. We see it right there. God's personal name, all caps, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. His covenant name, the name that points to his relational faithfulness, his nature. Right away, David is beginning to kind of show his cards. God, I know you to be a personal and relational God. Why are you so far away? Why do you stand far away? Where are you when we need you most? This isn't like you, God, who I know you to be. Friends, not only is David calling God out by name explicitly, but also implicitly as well in the second half of verse 2. He appeals to God for his enemies to be caught in their own schemes. Not only is he saying, hey, God, where are you? But I also know you to be a God who acts. Please act this way on our behalf. Make no mistake, David knows where to turn to in time of need. And within this turning, we find the reasons for this entire psalm in the first place. There are two problems, two causes for this distress that we see in most of the remaining of our 16 verses. The first one being the arrogant, the wicked, are taking advantage of and oppressing the poor. Verse 10, they are crushing the helpless. And then problem number two, as they do this, God is nowhere to be found. He's absent. God is distant. He's unable to rescue, too far away to hear their cries of mercy, or so it seems. You know, sometimes in the Bible, we see examples of characters that lack faith and serve for us as examples of what not to do. But as best as I can tell, our passage for this morning is actually an example of what we should do. The turning that we see here by David, it's an intentional, faith-filled directing of his attention to the one who is actually sovereign over all things, even the hard things. God is sovereign over the hard things. How does knowing that God is sovereign, he's in control over not just the good things, the easy things, the blessings in our life, but also the hard and confusing and difficult things in your life, how does that affect your perspective on your trials? Or to say it more briefly, how does trusting that God is behind your suffering affect how you endure your suffering? How does trusting that God is behind your suffering affect how you endure your suffering? You know, one of the most difficult parts of going through suffering is that suffering of all kinds, it demands our attention, if you think about it. When we get sick, all you can think about is the fact that you're sick, right? When you a relationship maybe comes to an end, you can't stop dwelling or thinking about that relationship. When finances are tight, how often are you thinking about money? It's our instinct to focus on the source of our suffering, to stare at our trials rather than turning to God. And so the psalmist here is an example for us of what to do in the face of hardship. Turn to God. Sure, take a moment to diagnose the situation. Diagnose the situation at hand as best you can. Oh, but friends, take that diagnosis to the great physician, to the one who sovereignly works all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name, even the hard things. Which brings me to another question. When those hard times come, not if, but when those hard times come, where do you tend to turn to first? Where do you tend to turn to first? Is your instinct to pray or to plan? Is your instinct to pray or to plan? Church, I have to ask myself the same question. As a group of generally very capable and accomplished people, friends, those very capabilities and accomplishments can be our downfall if they cause us to rely more on ourselves as opposed to turning to God. You know, there are two general places that I think we are most tempted to turn to in the midst of our trials. Inward and outward. Inward and outward. Look, just like I alluded to, when we accomplish hard things, you know, pass that test, graduate college, build that IKEA furniture that has no words in the manual. Yeah, we tend to feel good about ourselves, such that the next time we come across that hard thing, we think to ourselves, I've got this. You know, we begin to start feeling ourselves a little bit, right? We turn inward. We grow self-reliant. But then in those instances where the problem is just way too difficult, way too hard to solve on our own, we're often tempted to turn outward, to begin to look to others. I don't know what to do with the situation, so let me go ask Brother Bob. Right, this trial, this burden is too difficult for me, so let me go talk to Sister Susie. No, I'm not saying relying on fellow church members is a bad thing. We've actually covenanted to do that very thing, right? So it's a good thing. But friends, before we rely on ourselves or anybody else in this church, we must first rely on God. A fellow church member may be the answer to your prayer, but when we go to God first, we actually begin to connect the dots. Oh, that fellow church member is God's provision in my life. God gets the credit. God gets the glory for what's going on. We begin to see his faithfulness most clearly. So rather than turning inward or outward, may we be those who first turn upward and bring God glory as we rely on him. Christian, this in part is why God allows for his children to go through suffering, so that we might grow in our trust of him. Again, suffering is often the stage where his faithfulness is seen most clearly. You know, church family, turning to God is the very foundation of each and every one of our testimonies. By God's grace alone, he has given us new life. He's given us a new heart, a holy disposition of the mind, and through the power of the Spirit, we've been regenerated. And in response to the work of the Spirit in our lives, we have turned to God in repentance and faith, trusting in our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. And so David turns. He turns to God. He goes to the right place. He's honest about how he feels. Oh, but friends, like any finite human being, our feelings don't always line up with the facts. Which brings us to key element number two. Complain to God. Verses 3 through 11. Complain to God. Now, by complaining, I don't mean expressing lack of contentment. Right? So there's passages in Scripture that say that we should not complain. I don't mean that. But rather, by complaining, I mean honestly and boldly expressing your grief, expressing your questions, your frustrations to God, which is what David's doing here in these verses, 3 through 11. What we have here is a catalog of attitudes and actions of the wicked, attitudes and actions that ultimately point to the heart of the wicked. We see it very easily on a horizontal level, but we also get to see it here in a vertical sense as well, spiritually speaking. So beginning with the horizontal level, consider the attitude of the wicked. We get our first description in verse 2. The wicked are arrogant, haughty. They think too highly of themselves. Verse 3, boastful and greedy. They're ruled by their cravings. They worship their desires. They're motivated by personal gain. Simply put, verse 4, the wicked are prideful. And these attitudes are shown in their actions. Again, verse 2, the wicked hotly pursue. They hunt down the poor. Verse 3, the boasting and the greed leads them to renouncing or despising the Lord. They want nothing to do with God. Again, this is made plain in verse 4. They do not seek God. But that's not enough. Verses 7 to 10, the wicked seek to oppress the helpless with their words and their actions. Verse 7, the tongue becomes a weapon of intimidation and confusion. Verse 8, David uses the image of a lion. Like a lion, they hide out. They stalk their prey, the helpless. And at an opportune time, they pounce. They seize their prey. In this case, the poor, and drags them away. To summarize verse 10, the actions of the wicked crush the helpless. There is no regard for God. There is no regard for neighbor. But according to Scripture, our words and our attitudes, our actions, they all stem from the heart. They are a reflection of what's going on inside. And we get a glimpse of the heart of the wicked in verses 4, in verses 6, and verse 11. Verse 4, all his thoughts are there is no God. Again, this is getting at the idea of accountability, not existence. In other words, the wicked is making a bold claim that God will not hold them accountable to their wicked actions. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And then verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Friends, herein lies the root of the prideful and arrogant fruit of the wicked. This is practical atheism, a belief, a heart posture that God, he doesn't pay attention to what people are doing, that he will not hold the wicked accountable. He's there, but he's irrelevant. This is the epitome of pride, the exact opposite of what we saw in verses 1 and 2 of turning to the Lord. This is a refusal to recognize that God is indeed sovereign over all things. This is David's complaint. He knows that Yahweh opposes the proud. He knows that Yahweh will not give his glory to another. And yet, the wicked go about oppressing the helpless without ever being held accountable. Why does God allow the wicked to get away with injustice. You know, this is the tension that we see in verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs, he scoffs at them. Christian, I trust that you've experienced similar feelings. While you strive to obey God in the workplace, by working to the end of your shift, not cutting corners, right? Reporting faithful and true numbers at the end of the month, all the while, that coworker who sits at that cubicle across the way, they're doing all those things, leaving early, cutting corners, not reporting true numbers, and on top of it, they get a promotion. Or maybe you're single and you've been praying for the gift of marriage for years now, but the Lord's not given that gift just yet. And as you wait on the Lord, you strive to honor God in your dating relationships, refusing to compromise and date an unbeliever, fleeing from sexual temptation, guarding your heart, your words, being careful to live above reproach. All the while, many your age here in the city of Charlotte indulge in all kinds of sexual sin and even get married. What are we to do when it seems as though the wicked are prospering? What are we to do when it appears like God doesn't see or even worse, doesn't care about our suffering? OBC family, we begin first by taking these emotions to the Lord in prayer, just like we see David doing here in our text. And we do so humbly and holding fast to his promises. Humbly and holding fast to his promises. We return to what God has revealed about us and about himself in his word. We must remember that we were once the wicked. We were once the wicked. We start here because even though we have been saved by grace, friends, pride has a way of working its way right back into our hearts. The temptation when reading a text like this is to think, well, that was back then. Surely people aren't like that today, right? But we have to remember that although sin might have different expressions in different times and places, its effect on the heart is the same. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, every human heart is desperately sick, born into sin, depraved, making us all natural enemies of God. The Apostle Paul describes our depraved state in Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. The opposite of righteousness is wickedness. As we complain to God, as we are honest about our emotions, we do so knowing that we were once the wicked. We were once the unrighteous. And if it had not been for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we would still be wicked in God's sight. But for those who are in Christ, at some point in your life, someone shared the good news of the gospel with you, and you repented, and you believed. And now, the testimony of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is your testimony. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen? So friends, yes, when injustice of all kinds is happening around us, when it feels like the wicked are getting away with their evil deeds, we can take those feelings to the Lord. But we do so humbly, knowing that apart from his grace, apart from his mercy, we would be no different. But not only do we turn to the word to see who we once were, we also turn to the word to see who God is, to remember his character, specifically to remember that God's judgment will not be delayed forever. God's judgment will not be delayed forever. As temporal and finite people, it can be very difficult to grasp that God does not operate on our timeline. God does not operate on our timeline. We see a moment in time. God sees all of time. We see a sentence in the story. God sees the beginning and the end of the story. And so we battle confusion. We battle impatience by holding fast to the wills and shalls in Scripture, by trusting that God cannot lie and that he will indeed make good on his promises. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God's judgment will not be delayed forever. There is comfort in knowing that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. We don't have to take measures into our own hands, nor should we be led to despair. Christian, God has promised that the wicked will be exposed. And friends, the justice that he has reserved for the wicked is far worse than any sort of justice that we can enact with our strength. And so we entrust judgment and the timing of it to the Lord, whose eyes are in every place. But maybe for some of us, verses 3 through 11 don't really resonate with us. Yeah, no one's scheming against me or pursuing me. I don't really feel oppressed at this moment in time. Well, friend, look back with me at verse 9. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Friend, where else have you seen this image of a lion lurking? 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The Apostle Peter is exhorting the elect exiles during the dispersion who have faced real persecution with a warning, not about physical threats, but about a spiritual threat, Satan himself. As those who live in the wealthiest nation in the world, and as those who live in a wealthy city like Charlotte, North Carolina, we would do well to heed Peter's exhortation. You may not be able to identify a particular person or people who are seeking to destroy you, but friend, that is Satan's number one purpose and plan for your life. Do not let physical comfort blind you to spiritual realities. Do not let physical comfort blind you to spiritual realities. If you are in Christ, you have an enemy that fits the description of verses 2 through 11 perfectly. And so, you must resist him. You must be on guard. Now, I trust this goes without saying, but no one enjoys lamenting. If lament is present, then that means suffering and persecution are present as well. And so it is right and it is good to ask God to bring our pain to an end. It is fitting to ask our Father to heal and to help, which is what we see happening in verses 12 to 15, the third key element of lament: ask of God. Repetition is a common tool used in the Old Testament poetry. The repeated use of certain words are very much like breadcrumbs that lead us to the meaning of the text. And in verses 12 to 15, the repetition that we see here helps us to see that God is indeed watching, and his actions are a direct answer to the injustice described back in verses 2 through 11. To state it plainly, in verses 12 to 15, we'll see that God sees and that God acts. God sees and indeed God acts. David begins with an appeal to God. Again, using God's covenant name, Yahweh, he asks God, "Arise, get up." But for David, standing up is not enough. David asks God, "Lift up your hand." You know, this was a common phrase throughout the Old Testament. It's a phrase meant to evoke God to action, like take an action, take a step, do something, God. In the very next phrase, we see the heart behind David's request: "Forget not the afflicted." This is in direct opposition to the heart posture of the wicked in verse 11. Again, repetition. David prays and asks the Lord not to forget his people. Remember the oppressed. Remember the helpless. This is what the wicked had assumed would happen. They proudly boasted earlier, oh, God's forgotten. You're the last thing on his mind. And so David prays that that would not be the case. Confusion still lingering in David's mind. He asks one final question in verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Renouncing and accountability, again, more repetition. We saw both of these in verses 3 and 4. It's as if David is reminding the reader, and maybe even himself, one last time, of the heart behind the wicked's actions before he musters up just enough faith to move from doubt to declaration, from pain to proclamation. Look with me at verse 14. But, all right, here we go, Bible study 101. Often, when we see the word but in Scripture, a significant contrast is about to be introduced. Divine intervention is about to take place. But is a bridge that takes us from the seemingly hopeless situation to seeing God's mercy and grace with clarity. It moves us from feelings to facts, from faith to fear. Look with me at the shift in tone here. Verse 14, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. David's eyes begin to move from his circumstances and on to the God who is sovereign, the creator of heaven and earth. Hope is on the horizon. The direct response to the arrogant and the wicked continues back in verse 7. The speech of the wicked was described as mischievous back then. In verse 11, they claim God will never see what they're doing. Well, right here in verse 14, those claims are refuted. David appeals to what he knows to be true of God. God sees every evil deed. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. More on giving an account in a moment, but the repetition continues in the remainder of 14. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. The helpless. Again, a callback to verses 8 and 10. These are the objects of oppression, those who are most vulnerable. David restates the same idea using the word fatherless. To be without a father in ancient Israel was devastating. It meant that you had no property, you had no rights. You were at the mercy of others in your surrounding community. This was the kind of individual that the wicked was persecuting, that the wicked was oppressing. But that would no longer be the case, because the helpless would now commit themselves, entrust themselves to Yahweh. He would be their helper. He would be their heavenly father. As David remembers God's character, he's emboldened to pray, arguably the boldest line of this entire psalm. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked. Should we be praying that God would break the arm of our enemies too? Well, friends, this is poetry, so we need to actually know what that means before we go and try to apply it in our lives. To break the arm of the wicked essentially means make the enemy powerless. Make them unable to commit wickedness anymore. Defend the helpless. And so I believe that when we understand that phrase that way, it becomes clear that we too should pray that God would bring an end to evil of all kinds. You know, one example that I just prayed during the pastoral prayer is that God would bring an end to the evil of abortion, that laws would continue to change in this land such that they would reflect the biblical reality that babies are made in the image of God at the moment of conception. It is a good thing to pray that Planned Parenthood would be closed forever. It is a good thing to pray that abortion clinics would be shut down forever. Friends, whether it be evil done in secret or done in the public square, the psalmist finds refuge in the fact that God will call all evil deeds into account. Verse 15 ends, until you find none, until there is no more wickedness to give an account for, to the very last drop. You remember back in verse 4, the phrase, there is no God. This is the wicked's way of saying there's going to be no accountability for their evil deeds, their actions. And again in verse 13, David repeats this refrain kind of with confusion, wondering if God will indeed hold them accountable. Well, here in verse 15, we have the answer. God will indeed hold the wicked accountable for their sins. God sees and God acts. And in his acting, it's informed by his justice, which is informed by his holiness. Because God is holy, he must punish sin. He must punish wickedness. He must hold all of humanity to account for their actions. Church family, that means you and me too. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 that we will all one day stand before the throne of God and give an account for our lives. And when that day comes, which it will, friends, it will be a day of reckoning. There will be no hiding. There will be no blame shifting or finger pointing. The God who is just will carry out justice. This will be the day that all of humanity will experience the full wrath of God reserved for sins, unless that wrath has already been poured out for you on the sinless one, Jesus Christ. If you've not put your trust in Christ, my goal with this message is not to scare you, but instead to win you, to persuade you that left to yourself, you stand no chance against God on your own. Because of the wickedness that you've inherited from Adam, even your good deeds are tainted with sin. Even the most moral life is destined for hell. But God, being rich in mercy, has given us a way out. He's given us a free gift. Over 2,000 years ago, God became a man. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to earth, and while on earth, he lived a sinless life. He was righteous in every way. He obeyed God the Father in all that he did. And yet, his sinless life ended in a sinner's death. He was wrongly accused of sin and hung on a Roman cross to die. After he died, his body was physically buried in a tomb. For the wicked, they thought, ha, there is no God, no accountability. Surely he's forgotten. Oh, but by the power of the Spirit, on the third day, Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, proving he is exactly who he said he is, the Son of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. When Christ rose from the dead, it was a sign that God the Father had indeed accepted this sacrifice for sins. And now, all, and I truly do mean all, who repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation alone will receive forgiveness of sins. This means that when you stand before God, who is aware of every wicked word, every wicked thought, every wicked deed that you've done, he won't count it against you because he's already counted it against Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel, that the cross of Christ was the place in which the wrath of God was taken on your behalf. And so, you find yourself this morning, friend, not amongst a perfect people, but a forgiven people. If you have not put your trust in Jesus, or you're simply not sure what it means to do so, please come and talk to me, talk to another pastor, maybe talk to a member who brought you to church this morning about what it would look like for you to find forgiveness in Jesus today. Friends, God sees and God acts on behalf of those who see their need of him. Which brings us to our final key element of prayer, of a prayer of lament: trust in God. Trust in God, verses 16 to 18. Specifically, trust in God's character and trust in God's promises, even when circumstances haven't changed. You know, what's interesting about this prayer is that at no point do we see David give an indication that God has actually answered this prayer. We don't see circumstances changing. Nonetheless, David puts his trust in the Lord. Friends, I would be a fool to get up here and tell you that God is going to bring an end to your trials tomorrow or next week or next month. The Bible makes no such earthly guarantees. And yet, as Christians, we can actually have contentment in the midst of chaos. We can have peace in the midst of the storm, not because the storm has somehow come to an end, but friends, because God is actually with us in the storm. Biblical faith trusts that God is, even when at times it cannot see what God does. In these final three verses, we see that David's faith is rooted in who the Lord is and what the Lord will do. David now appeals to God's kingship in verse 16. But this is not just any king, right? This is the forever king. The Lord is king forever and ever. A comforting promise for the afflicted, rooted in God's character. The promise being that God's people don't have to worry about whether or not the answers to this prayer request in the remainder of this passage, or the previous part of this passage, are temporary. Because this future kingdom will be ruled, again, by the God whose kingdom is forever. Now, David couldn't have known exactly who this forever king was, but as those who stand on this side of the cross, we know exactly who verse 16 foreshadows. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel speaks to this same future reality while actually including David in his foretelling. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Friends, it would be 1,000 years after this psalm was penned that Jesus would step onto the scene, inaugurating the kingdom of God, the forever kingdom. Jesus is the king that will not forget the afflicted. Jesus is the helper to the helpless. Jesus is the father to the fatherless. Jesus is the king who will hold the wicked accountable and cause the nations to perish from his land. The nations is simply another way to describe the wicked. It would be this forever king that would do justice, and in so doing, bring comfort to Israel. But not just Israel, for us as well. No matter what kinds of hardship or suffering that we face in this life, friends, remember this. It is always temporary, and it's always limited. No matter what kind of suffering or hardships that we face in this life, it is always temporary, and it is always limited. Sin and all of its effects are guaranteed to perish because Christ rose from the grave. This is the reason why Paul was able to taunt death in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Because of the finished work of Christ, even our greatest enemy, death, will not have the last laugh. The Lord is king forever and ever. There is an eternal comfort in the character of God, but not only his character, but also his actions. Right? From his character stem his actions. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. David's confidence and assurance is at an all-time high at this point in the text. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. I think we see two primary ways that God is acting on behalf of his people in these final verses. God hears the desires of his people, and as a result, God will do justice for his people. So beginning with this idea that God hears the desires of his people. You know, in order to be heard by someone, you need to be near them. If I didn't have this microphone right here, I really don't think I could shout loud enough for long enough for everybody in this room to hear this message. To hear implies proximity, implies nearness. David began this psalm by asking, God, why are you far away? Why are you hiding yourself? And friends, David ends this psalm with confidence that God is indeed near. He's so near that he hears the desires of the afflicted, the desires to be freed from oppression, the desires for the arm of the wicked to be broken. What's changed? Nothing. His circumstances haven't changed. What's changed is his perspective. David has now set his gaze on God, his character, God's character, which again informs his actions. If indeed God is near, if indeed God has inclined his ear, then friends, we can trust that he has heard us and he will answer us according to his good and perfect will. Church family, let that truth sink in for a moment. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, the God of heaven and earth hears you when you pray. He bends his ear to know your complaints, to know when you turn to him. He bends his ear to hear when you ask of him. Friends, he hears every word. The creator of heaven and earth, he loves it when you talk to him. And as we talk to him, he loves to answer, right? For our good and ultimately for his glory, which is what we see in verse 18. God will do justice for his people. You know, we find another reference to the fatherless and the oppressed here. Again, images to describe the helpless. But at this point in the psalm, David's perspective is entirely recalibrated, right? His gaze is now on God. He sees God's character rightly. And so, although the arrogant evildoers aim to crush the helpless, David is proclaiming that it will be the evildoers who would be crushed by God. The final phrase of our text, so that man who's of the earth may strike terror no more. Man who is of the earth. This is just a reference to the mortality of God's enemies. This is the true identity of the evil doers. Mere mortals facing an immortal God. No longer will they terrify others, but they themselves will be terrified as God carries out his justice on behalf of the fatherless. It would be a final justice and a full justice. But we also have to take note of when this justice will take place, which we actually see back in 17. Twice we see "you will." Friends, this is a future justice, which means faith in God, trust in God is still required. Trust that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. Friends, hasn't this always been the case for the people of God? We are always left with that tension of whether or not we will trust that God actually is, even when we can't tell or see what he will do. You know, one famous example is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness due to their lack of trusting in the Lord, trusting that the Lord would give them specifically the promised land, the Lord gives this new generation of Israelites a second chance. On the verge of entering Canaan, Moses prepares the children of Israel, letting them know, hey, there's going to be some difficulties ahead, but know this, God is indeed giving you the land that he promised he would give you. All they needed to do is to trust that God is, even though they cannot see what God does. Deuteronomy 7, verses 21 to 24, you shall not be in dread of them being the nations. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make them their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. And as the story goes, the Lord was faithful to do exactly what he said he would do in destroying Israel's enemies and giving them the land that he had promised. Israel was not a mighty nation, but in this instance, they put their trust in a mighty God. Church family, we are called to do the same. As we endure seasons of lament, full of trials and suffering in this life, friends, we must strive both individually and together to trust that God is enough, to trust that God is loving, to trust that God is just, to trust that God sees, to trust that God hears, to trust that God is near, to trust that God cares. Well, friends, we must trust that God is King forever and ever. OBC family, may we be those who trust that God is, even when at times we cannot see that what God does. Amen? Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for being a God who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. Lord God, in times of trouble, Lord, help us to trust that you are indeed enough. Lord God, satisfy us with your love and all that you've accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.